It is such a privilege to be here with you all. I am so honored to be invited to share and always a little bit amazed. Lord, who am I? But it's really a joy and a delight to be here. On your table, you have this drawing. This is a pencil drawing, and on it is our verse for our theme together, Psalm 84, verse 5. And this is from The Message. And this weekend, I'll be sharing quite a bit from The Message as well as the New American Standard. And so if you hear a verse that you don't quite recognize and you're wondering where those words came from, it probably came out of The Message if you're not familiar with it. But Psalm 84, 5. And my daughter, I have three children. You might have read in your little program if you've had a chance to do that. I have three children, and my oldest daughter is 14, and I have a son, 12, and a little girl, 6. And Abigail is my oldest, and she drew this for me. And what I did was I wrote the verse down on a piece of paper, and I said, Abigail, I'd like for you, if you have time, she's very busy, to illustrate this verse for me for this women's conference. This is the theme of this conference. And so she took great delight. In fact, she wouldn't let me see it until she was completely finished. And she loves art. It just flows out of her. And I didn't tell her how to draw it or what to draw. I just left it up to her. And it's so much fun to watch your children. Those of you who have children, you know how much fun it is to watch them grow. And art just sort of oozes out of Abigail. And it flows over into everything she does. If her history teacher gives them a project, a creative project, and where a lot of us, myself included, would do a poster, you know, with kind of some facts. Did you ever do that when you were in school? And Abigail will do a work of art and put it in a frame, illustrating what she did recently. They were studying slavery, and so she illustrated something that she had read about slavery. And it was fabulous. And it's so neat to see this gift just flowing out of her life into everything that she does. It's really special. And I don't take any credit for it at all. It's totally the Lord. But anyway, this, I did give birth. Okay. I will take that much credit for giving birth. But she's really a blessing to me. And she's 14, so you know what we're on the verge of. And every day I am growing and learning and praying and trusting God with this precious life. But Psalm 84:5 says, and how blessed all those in whom you live, whose lives become roads you travel. They wind through lonesome valleys, come upon brooks, discover cool springs and pools brimming with rain. God traveled. These roads curve up the mountain, and at the last turn, Zion, God in full view. And this weekend, I'll be sharing my messages. The theme of each message is from Psalm 84, verse 5. And what I'd like to do this weekend together is to look at the lives of several women in Scripture whose lives were God-traveled roads, women in whom God dwelt. And then I will share some of the things that I've learned as I have journeyed on this God-traveled road. And then as you're together this weekend, in your discussion groups, at meals, as you're just talking with one another, I hope that together you will share about the road that you are on with one another to encourage and to bless each other with what God has done and is doing in your lives. And my hope is that as we spend time together this weekend, that we'll come away refreshed and renewed with new hope, new wisdom, or insight from God and from His Word about this journey that we are all on, the unique journey for each of us. Let me open us up with just a word of prayer. Father, I just thank you so much for the privilege of being here with these beautiful women. And I thank you, Lord, for your love for us, for your grace. And Father, I pray that your word and your Holy Spirit will speak to each one of us, meeting us right where we are, Lord, ministering deeply to our innermost needs. You know each one of us and you love each of us. And I pray that all of this weekend will be a tremendous source of just encouragement and grace in each of our lives. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, you know, when you tell people that you're speaking at a women's conference, you usually get two reactions. Now, the first reaction is from people who don't know you all that well. They just know you a little bit. You say, you know, well, I'm busy this weekend. I'm going to a women's conference. And, oh, what are you doing speaking at a women's conference? Oh, wow. That is so exciting. I didn't know you did things like that. And then the second reaction you get are from people who really know you well. And you tell them, well, you know, by the way, I'm going to... You are going to speak at this women's... Really? Wow, I didn't know you did things like that. Because life is so ordinary, isn't it? Do you ever feel just that... I mean, life is so very ordinary. Most of my time is spent scrubbing toilets, flipping grilled cheese sandwiches or quesadillas. I make a mean quesadilla on a moment's notice. And washing the dog with tomato juice when she gets sprayed by a skunk. We live out in the country. And you would think that our shepherd would figure out that these, you know, chase squirrels but don't chase skunks. Life is just so, that's the ordinary things that we do in life. I love Irma Bombeck's comment. She says that her greatest claim to fame is that in her home, she is the only person who can take an empty tube of toilet paper and actually remove it and put on a new one. But no one else in her home has that gift. Can anybody relate to that? I hear a lot of laughter. And she said, you know, I just... the most talented person in my home, in that area. And I knew that you all would be kindred spirits with me and that there are very creative women in this audience who are the only ones in their homes who can perform that task. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it says, "Remember, our message is not about ourselves. We are proclaiming Jesus Christ, the Master. All we are is messengers, errand runners for Jesus." And it started when God said, "Light up the darkness," and our lives filled up with light as we saw and understood God in the face of Christ, all bright and beautiful. And that truly is what this journey is all about. It is understanding God in the face of Jesus Christ, all bright and beautiful, and allowing him to light up our lives. And if you look only at us, you might well miss the brightness. For we carry this precious message around in the unadorned clay pots of our ordinary lives. And that's to prevent anyone from confusing God's incomparable power with us. And as it is, there's not much chance of that. You know for yourselves that we're not much to look at. But I love that. We carry this message in an unadorned clay pot. And I like to think of myself as just a cracked clay pot. And I have some of those out on my deck that because I've let them out in the weather, they cracked a little bit, we get a lot of snow. But in the spring, when I start filling pots with flowers, inevitably I'll need that cracked clay pot. And so I fill it with good soil, and then I plant some beautiful flowers, and you don't see that crack anymore. What you see is the beauty of those flowers growing and blooming. And that's what God does in my life. He takes a cracked clay pot and he fills me with good soil, his word, his love, his grace and truth. And then he sows seeds. And as those seeds grow and bloom, pretty soon you see the flowers, the blooms, the growing. And you don't notice that cracked clay pot. Now, what I wanted to start with on each of the messages, do you all need to find some place to sit? Go right ahead. Come on in. It's okay. Don't be Carrie. Don't be embarrassed. Sure. And thank you for your music. That was beautiful. Carrie, I see you back there. What I wanted to do at the beginning of each message was that I just want, do you know that, I don't know if you had a chance to read, but I'm an interior designer. And I love interior design. And I don't know, do y'all like interior, kind of fun, you know? And I love color and I love creativity. And so what I thought, if it'd be fun, I would share just a little decorating tip at the beginning, just to have a little fun, at the beginning of each message. Is that okay? Okay. So one of the most commonly asked questions of me, people will say, where do I start? When I want to change a room, when I want to do something new and fresh, how do I start? And where do I start? And this is what I tell them. Start with something you love in that room. Maybe it's a color that you'd like to paint the walls. Find that color and start there. Maybe it's a pillow that you love. That's a special needlepoint, one of those wonderful pillows that are out there now. Maybe it's a lamp. If it's a sofa, you're very lucky. How many of us wish we could replace our sofas? Or a rug. Maybe it's a beautiful woven rug that you love. Start with something that you love and build the room around that. And if you do, you will end up with a room that you love. Now, my approach to decorating is to make a long-range plan, because I'm a plotter and I like to just chip away at decorating in my own home. Because what I found out is that when children entered my life, that big blocks of time left my life. And they never came back. They haven't come back. And it's been 14 years and I don't have much hope. Though someday maybe they will. I don't know. Talking to Sandra, I don't think so. But so I just chip away at things. I realize if I'm ever going to get anything done, I'm going to have to break these things down into 5-10-minute tasks, into short things that I can kind of chip away at. And I do that with everything in my life. But with decorating, I encourage people, make a wish list. Dream a dream in this room. What would you love to see happen in this room? How do you want to live in this room, you and your family? Make a list and then begin chipping away. And if you don't like the sofa, begin saving for a sofa. Who cares if it takes you a year or 2 years to save the money for a new sofa? I've known people who've lived in their homes for 12 years and haven't done anything. So take a long-range view and just chip away, and you'll be amazed at the beauty you can create over time when you have a plan. You know, I think that that's what God does with us. He starts with someone he loves. And he says, I want to make you into a beautiful new creation. And I'm just going to chip away gradually. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it says, God is a living personal presence. He is a living spirit. And there is nothing between us and God. Jesus Christ took it all out of the way, and our faces are shining with the brightness of His face. As we look into His face, His reflection comes back at us, and we shine with the brightness of His face. And so we are transfigured much like the Messiah. If you remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus seemed to glow, He had a heavenly appearance, and the disciples were awed. And so we are changed, just as Jesus was changed. Our lives gradually becoming brighter and more beautiful. It's a gradual process as God enters our lives and we become more like Him. Isn't that a fabulous promise? Lord, You have started with something You love. And that's me, just as I am. And gradually, day by day, You want to make me more like You. As I look at Your face. So start with something you love. That's my decorative tip. It was just another day. It was hot. It was bitterly hot. It was just another hard day. The night before, when I went to bed, I wondered, how will I find the strength to face another day? But somehow when I woke up that morning, the strength was there. And so I began my day's work just as I always did. At noon, the sun was bearing down on my face, and the heat was so oppressive. And I knew that no one would be there now, that it was safe for me to head to the well, just as I did every day, in the middle of the day, in the heat of the day. And I walked slowly because even though the jar was empty, it felt so heavy. There was no one on the streets. Everyone was seeking shelter from the heat in the coolness of their homes. And as I approached the well, it seemed as desolate as always. I wasn't really paying that much attention. But as I got closer, I noticed that there was a man there, standing not too far from the well. And it frightened me. It startled me when I noticed him there. I looked around. I stopped and I looked around to see if there were others. But there was no one. He was all alone. And so I thought, you know, I've come this far. I'm just going to get my water, do my thing, and head back home. At one glance, I knew that he was Jewish, and that made it even safer. I could tell by his clothing. Now, this is strange. What is a Jewish man doing at Jacob's well? Now, the Jews would hardly even come through Samaria. They would go around if they were going from Judea to Galilee. What is this man doing here? Maybe he's lost. Well, it's really not my problem. I'm just going to get my water. A Jewish man would never speak to a Samaritan woman. But you know, I kept my eyes down because I really didn't want to meet his eyes. I just didn't want anything to do with this. And as I began to draw water, I heard his voice. Give me a drink. Well, I was so startled, and I really didn't even think about what came out of my mouth. I do that a lot. How can you, a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink of water? Well, his reply shocked me more than his request. If you knew the generosity of God and who I am, you would be asking me for a drink, and I would give you fresh, living water. Well, I looked him up and down. And I may be a woman, but I'm no fool. And I said to him, sir, you don't have anything to draw with, Now, where are you going to get this living water? Everyone who drinks this water, and he pointed to the well, will thirst again and again. Anyone who drinks the water I give will never thirst, not ever. You know, I believed him. He spoke with such authority, and I said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I don't have to come here to draw water." And then out of the blue, he said, "Go, call your husband." Oh, brother. Well, I had to pause for a minute and think about that one. But, you know, I decided the truth was the best thing, and I said, "I have no husband." And then he said to me, "You have answered truthfully, for you have had 5 husbands, and now the man you're with is not your husband." I was stunned. How did he know that? Well, I perceive you must be a prophet. My mind was whirling as I tried to think of what to say. And so I kind of switched gears a little bit, and I said, "Now, I know you're Jewish, and I know that the Jewish people say that you have to worship in Jerusalem, that that's the place to worship, and I know that the Jewish people travel, you know, I mean, every time you turn around, there's another festival, and everybody's headed to Jerusalem, and that's where you have to worship, and, you know, we worship here, at this mountain, where our fathers did, and this is Jacob's well, and this is kind of our thing, and what do you think, you know?" And then he said, "Woman," he said, "believe me, an hour is coming when it will not matter where you worship. The hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Well, you know, this all sounded so new to me. I had never heard anything like this before. And I said, "Now, just wait a minute. I know that there's a Messiah coming. And when he comes, he's going to explain all of this to us. And he's going to tell us what it means to really worship God." And Jesus said, "I am he. You don't have to wait any longer. And you don't have to look any further. The Messiah here at Jacob's well talking to me." There was a long silence. It felt like forever. And then all of a sudden, I heard voices behind me. And I looked back to see a small group of men coming toward the well. And I felt a sense of panic. And I've got to figure out what he just said. And I've got to sort through all of this. And I've got to try to understand what's going on here. And so I turned and I left my water jar there. And I headed back toward the town. And as I did, this unexplainable joy began to swell up inside of me. And a happiness that I hadn't felt since I was a little girl. And I knew that this man really was the Messiah. And I knew that he had just told me something that would change my life forever. And as I got closer to the town, I began to run. And all I could think about was finding people and telling them what had just happened to me. And so I ran. There was nobody in the streets. But at the gate of the city, there were some men. There were always some men at the gate of the city. And so I just ran up to them and blurted out, "There is a man at Jacob's well who just spoke to me, and he told me everything about my life and what I have done. Could this be the Messiah?" And the men just looked at me, and then they began talking among themselves, And they decided to go to the well and just see what, probably what this crazy woman was talking about. On this day, the woman at the well, her life became a God-traveled road. And the living water washed over her soul to cleanse and to transform her. And suddenly a woman who had avoided people was running to find people to tell them about something she had found. Suddenly a woman who was afraid of her past knew that she had been forgiven, that this man knew everything and he accepted her. And she was freed from the fear of her past because she was forgiven. And she was freed from the fear of these people because she was accepted by the Messiah, the King of Kings. God's love and truth overcame the bitterness, the fear, the rejection of a lifetime in this woman's life. The power of God's love. But you know, it didn't begin that day at the well. In Ephesians 1, we are told that long before God laid down earth's foundations, he had us in mind. He had settled on us as the focus of his love, to be made whole and holy by his love. And isn't that what happened at this moment in time? God's love entered her life, and with the transforming power of Jesus Christ and his forgiveness and his love and his acceptance, her life was changed. And she started out on a God-traveled road. But his love began for her before the foundation of time, just as it began for each and every one of us. Long before he even laid down the foundations of the earth, he had settled on you and on me as the focus of his love. And we are made whole and holy by the love of God. Now this year, as I have studied the Gospel of John for the umpteenth time, looking at Jesus, there's absolutely nothing as wonderful as looking at Jesus day after day, week after week. What I have been amazed by is the road of devotion that Jesus walked. His devotion to the Father, but the Father's devotion to Jesus Christ. And the assurance that Christ had of God's love for him. In John 5:20, Jesus says the Father loves the Son. In John 10:17, Jesus says the Father loves me. This is so precious. My Father loves me. In John 14, Jesus says the Father is the goal and purpose of my life. And I obey him so that the world may know how thoroughly I love him. That was where his obedience sprang from, love and the assurance that he was loved. In John 15, Jesus says, I am intimately at home in my Father's love. Oh, that wonderful comfort of being at home in the Father's love. And then he says that as the Father loves him, he also loves me. And he invites me to enter in to the beauty, to the comfort, to the refreshment and the peace of his love for me. Are you at home in the Father's love? Secure and intimate in God's love for you, transformed gradually, day by day, by the love of the Father. How blessed all those in whom you live, whose lives become roads you travel. It's a road out of devotion, carved out of the mountain of God's love. Isn't that a beautiful picture? And we walk that road on and surrounded by God's love for us. It's not a road of performance and perfection. It's a road of devotion. And it's mutual devotion. Just as Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son," John 3:16. It started with love. And we are transformed by that love as we grow in it and as we return that devotion on this road of mutual devotion. Are you all hot? Is anybody hot? Is there anything? I don't want anybody to melt. That we can do is probably open a door outside, or that might freeze the people over here. Do you need to stretch a little bit? I'm not quite at the end if you need to stretch. Is there anybody to fall asleep? Okay. Are you okay? Is everybody okay? Okay. Okay. Once when I was speaking out in California, the room was too small and hot, so we moved the whole thing outside. But we couldn't really do that here, could we? And then at night, we froze to death. And everybody, chattering. And I said, "Are you all frozen out there?" Okay. To turn on the air a little bit. Okay. Are you all okay? Okay, I'm just very hot. It's a road of devotion. 42 years ago today, she was nearing the end of her first trimester. She was probably in her 10th or 11th week of pregnancy. And I don't really know that much about her because it was all kept a secret. But I picture a young girl somewhere in Texas who made what many would call a mistake. You know, back then, they called it, they called you an unwed mother and the baby is unwanted and illegitimate. We don't really use words like that so much anymore. And by this time, by her 10th week, she's missed two periods and she's realizing, you know, I'm pregnant. And it's not going away. And she might not have told anybody yet. Because, you know, when you're young and it's your first baby, you can hide it. Now, on that second and third baby, man, oh man. It's like week two. Oh, you're pregnant. We can talk about, we can share pregnant stories some other time, but anyway. And so she's realizing that this is for real and it's not going away. And my hope is that someone came alongside of her, someone close to her. And once they were over the shock of it, came alongside of her and said, "You're going to be okay. You're going to make it. And I'm going to help you through this. And you're going to be all right." And so she carried the baby for 9 months, probably with a sense of shame, because now everyone knew. And her parents might have been ashamed of what had happened to their daughter. Probably with a sense of fear. What is this going to mean to my life? Have I ruined my life? Will I ever recover from this mistake? And maybe with a sense of remorse. If I could just go back and undo, if I could just change that day. But she did. She couldn't. And so she endured all the discomfort of pregnancy. Amy can give us a rundown. Wherever Amy is, I'm... Although she is doing great. And I always say that people who say they love pregnancy are lying. I have met a few people like that, but I've always said, I know that's not true. Anyway. So she went through the discomfort, and I think about those last few weeks in Texas, in June, July, first few weeks of August. Oh, your feet are so swollen. It is horrible. I've done it. It's horrible. And so when it came time to give birth, who knows what she endured. And then she gave birth to this baby. And then she handed this baby to someone, never to see this baby again. And I won't know until I get to heaven, but I suspect that there was someone close to this girl who knew her and knew this baby and prayed for this baby, prayed for God's protection, prayed for God's grace, and prayed for salvation. It just seems like there had to be someone praying for this little girl who was given away. My grandmother said to me many years ago, she said, "Pat, ever since you were a little girl, you just seem to have a love for God, a tender heart toward God." And though I was raised in a non-Christian home, in my heart there was something that knew God and loved God. And in my mind, I looked around and I saw the emptiness and the pain of life without God in this family and in my parents' lives. And for 20 years, I was the only light shining in the darkness. And now in this family, there are 8 lights shining in the darkness. One of them is my sweet mother. What a privilege to be the one that would shine in the darkness, to be the candle that God would bring to shine. Was I a mistake, Lord? Was my life a mistake? Was my creation a mistake? Psalm 139 tells us, "O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou hast enclosed me behind and before." It's one of my favorite scriptures. That God has enclosed me behind. He's wrapped me up. And nothing can sneak up from behind. And there's nothing to fear in front. I'm surrounded by the love of God. Thou hast enclosed me. And thou hast laid thy hand upon me. For thou didst form my inward parts. Thou didst weave me in my mother's womb. In that little girl somewhere in Texas. And, of course, all of that is just my imagination, just my thought of who she was. But in that womb, God formed and wove my inward parts, and I will give thanks to thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works, and my soul knows it very well. And in thy book they were all written for me, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. In God's book, this day was written for my life, that I would stand here before all of you beautiful women and share with you my love for God and share with you His word and His work in my life. It was all ordained long, long ago. Our lives are journeys that have been ordained by God, each and every one of us. We are all on a God-traveled road. It's a road that is marked by God's devotion to us long before we were ever conceived. God had settled on you as the focus of his love. Have you ever felt like a mistake? Have you ever felt that something in your life was just a mistake? There are no mistakes. And it wasn't until I was pregnant with Abigail, my firstborn, that I began to really think about my natural birth mother. I was so sick. You see, that's why I don't believe that you're a happy pregnant person. Because I am a terrible pregnant person, and it's hard to believe I did it three times, knowing what was coming. But there you go, I'm a woman. But you know, I wondered, was she this sick? And I thought about her all through those months. Did she feel this bad? Did her feet swell like this? Did her back ache like this? And was she all alone in that? And you know, I felt such a love and gratitude toward her. Thank you for giving me life. Boy, I hung in the balance a little bit. And today I really would be, wouldn't I? Thank you for suffering for me. Thank you for going through those 9 months and all the emotions that it must have involved for my life to give me a chance to live. And somehow inside, I understand why you had to give me away. But God has taken care of me. God has protected me, and I'm okay. And I love you, whoever you are, wherever you are. Now, my early years growing up in a Christian home were really marked by the unhappiness and the strife between my parents. Our home was so filled with anger and with pain. And my mom was very unhappy. There were instances of physical abuse, but mostly it was emotional abuse and strife. And I was very aware of my mother's unhappiness. And as I grew through those years, I became very aware of my father's unfaithfulness. And it wouldn't be until I was a senior in college that God would really lead me down that road of reliving and remembering and forgiving for all those years. But I loved my parents, and I wanted their love, and I wanted their affection. And just before I entered high school, I made two very important decisions. The first one was that I invited Jesus Christ to come into my life. Through the years, I had heard bits and pieces of the gospel, but it was at that point that it all made sense. And probably most of you can relate to that, that at that point, I understood that I needed Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, and I understood what he did for me on the cross. The second decision that I made was to pursue a closer relationship with my father. His world was his business, and I loved my father. We just click, and we have fun together. And so I knew that if I really wanted to be a part of his life, and I had always been involved in a family business. Anybody have a family business? Really made a conscious decision. I was going into high school and I could drive and I could go to work. And so I really got involved. And my father gave me some tremendous opportunities, responsibilities, and opportunity to travel with him. And things that I learned that a high school student wouldn't have the opportunity in most cases to learn. But what I didn't realize was that there were two masters in my life. And Jesus Christ and my father peacefully coexisted for the next 7 years. And I was involved in Bible study, and I was growing as a Christian, and all through college I went to a school in Texas, I don't want to tell you which. And that it happens to be the university. But anyway, and so I was involved in ministry, and I led my own life and discipled women and grew, and it was wonderful. And then every summer and every break, I'd go home and travel and work with my dad and my parents, and the two masters were doing just fine. And my parents really saw my Christianity as a great thing. I was a good girl, and I didn't cause them any heartache, and so it was okay. And my brother went through sort of a religious phase and came out of it. And so I think my parents thought that I would grow out of it, that this is something that I would kind of get over. But as I approached my senior year, they realized this wasn't a phase. And they started to get very nervous. What if some Christian organization recruits her to come on staff with them? And that was about the time that there was a cult down somewhere that they all committed suicide. And so that really scared them, and they brought that up. And when I came home for Christmas break, now one thing that happened that semester, my senior year, is that as I spent time in the Word, every day, God's Spirit impressed on me, you need to pray for your future today. And so every day I just felt, have you ever felt a burden like that? You've got to pray about this. This is so important. And so all that semester I had been praying. And then I came home at Christmas and my parents said, what are you going to do when you graduate? And I said, well, I'm not sure. I'm praying about it. And I'm not exactly sure where God is leading. That was the wrong answer. And that really added fuel to the fire. And but they had already really hit the panic button. And my brother came to me and he said, Pat, he said, you have to come home and work. It will kill Dad if you don't come home after you graduate and come into the business. You know Dad is counting on that. And I had an aunt who was visiting that Christmas, and she was asking me, and she said, you know, Pat, she said, there comes a time in your life when you have to tell God that you have to do what you have to do. And then my father sat me down, and he said, you know, Pat, he called me into his office, and he said, I love you, and you are first in my life, and I want to be first in your life, and I don't understand a God who would take you away from your family. You know, I had to say one of the hardest things. I've said several very hard things to my dad, and I had to say, Dad, I love you, and I love you with all of the love that God pours into my heart. But you can't be first in my life. Jesus Christ is first in my life. And you can't be first in my life. Now, my parents realized that they weren't getting anywhere. And so before I left to go back to college, for my last semester, they said to me, Pat, if you don't come home to work, we want a 2-year commitment. And if you don't come home to work for 2 years, just don't come home. So I went back to school, and I was pretty much in shambles emotionally from all the stress. And as I prayed over the next few weeks, and as I sorted through all the things that had been said and all the things that had been done, I realized that I was at a crossroads in my life and that I had to make a lordship decision about who would be the Lord of my life. Now, Christ hadn't revealed to me what he wanted me to do. I had no idea what I was going to do in May. But I knew at that point I had to make a commitment. Lord, wherever you lead me, I will follow. And whatever you want me to do, I will do that, even if it means losing my family. Well, it wasn't long after that this man, Dan Wooldridge, entered my life. Now, he had been in my life. He was on staff with the Navigators at the University of Texas, and he was my Sunday school teacher. Does anybody have married their Sunday school teacher? But he was leading the college class at our church. And I was very drawn to his ministry, because he had a great ministry. He was discipling these guys, and they were so neat, and they were so deep, and they were making commitments to stay and be discipled after they graduated and minister. And I'm thinking, what? And so I was very drawn to his life and his ministry and his depth in the Word, and I loved that. But I was not drawn to him as a man, because marriage was not in my plans, not at all. I had decided long before that if this is what marriage is, after living in the midst of my parents, I would be a whole lot better off to just be me and God. And so I had no plans, absolutely none, for any kind of relationship with this person. But as I began to share with him what had happened at Christmas, we began to spend more time together. It became apparent to me that this was God's leading. Talk about a lordship decision. This was huge, to be married. And I knew it before Dan did. I knew that this was the road that God had for me. This was the decision that God wanted me to make. And sure enough, he asked me to marry him. Shocked himself. And so you can imagine what happened to my parents when we went home for a long weekend to tell them that we were getting married. Oh. And it was a three-ring circus. And I won't go into all of that, because there were visiting relatives and everybody took sides, and it was the wildest thing you've ever seen. So first my parents just went into total shock, and there was the weeping and the I can't believe this. And then my dad said, well, he called Dan and I to his office. A lot of things happened in that office. And he laid out his financial papers. And he said, Pat, this is what I'm worth. And he's built, you know, quite a little empire. And he said, this is what I'm worth, and this is your half, and this is what you give up when you marry this person. And so I was disinherited for the first time of several times. I wonder sometimes how many times a person can be disinherited. I'm not really sure. My life isn't over yet. And so I don't know for sure. But anyway, so I was disinherited as a result of marrying Dan. Well, when my dad realized that that wasn't going to work, the weeping didn't work, and the arguing didn't work, and then the disinheriting didn't work. And so then my parents said, if you will come home when you graduate, and if you will do this project for your dad, you know, for me, he's not my dad talking, then we will bless your marriage, and we will give you a wedding. And the project would, I said, well, how long will the project take? And he said, it will take about 7 months. And so as I thought it over, I knew that God was saying, that's okay. Honor your parents and give them 7 months. Give them that time. And so the agreement was made. So I came home after graduation. Dan moved to California. He didn't know at that time that that's where he was going, but that's where he went, with the Navigators. And I went home to work. And during that 7 months, my parents did everything they could do to talk me out of marrying this man and heading down that road. And even when we were putting the invitations in the envelope, this is not a joke, I'm totally serious. My mother had the envelopes hand calligraphied, the addresses, in gold. And we are putting the invitation into these hand calligraphied envelopes. And she said, Pat, you know, if you want to back out, it's fine. It doesn't matter what we've spent to this point. It doesn't matter. It's okay. You can back out now. Well, my parents lived up to their side of the bargain, and in 7 months they gave us a beautiful wedding. They didn't understand, but they did give us their approval. And you know, it was 8 years later when my mother was laying in a hospital bed waiting for surgery after an almost fatal accident that she said to me, "Pat, you chose the right road. You made the right choice." And it was 18 years later when I was with my parents the night before my father was going to have, forgotten now if it was his second or third heart surgery, and we all knew that he might die the next day. They had made it very clear that with his condition and all of that, his history, that he could very well die on that table. And I sat there with my dad and I shared the story of Jesus Christ for not the first time with him. And he said to me, "Pat," he said, "you are a good person and you made the right choices with your life." What a blessing that was for me. What a blessing it will be someday when my father invites Christ into his life. I trust and hope he didn't that night. The road of Jesus Christ, the road of devotion, the crossroads of life. I look back and I see God's hand every step of the way. No, it wasn't perfect. No, it wasn't easy. But I see God's hand on this road. I have a friend named Nancy, and it's been amazing to me. The years I've known her for many years, to realize the parallels of our life. Our childhood, our fathers are very similar. It's scary. The disappointments, the pain. Growing up, the father who was never there. I could count on, I just need two or three fingers, how many things my father came to. College graduation, you know. And it's the same in her life. And then her father's unfaithfulness. Oh, it's unbelievable, the similarities. But you know, she has not been able to forgive. She has not allowed that living water to wash over her soul and to heal and to cleanse. And her life is being destroyed from the inside out by that bitterness. Because our ability to forgive comes from our understanding of forgiveness. And so if you're having trouble forgiving someone, it's because there's something you need to understand about God's forgiveness. And it's a process of growing in forgiveness and the ability to forgive as we understand how God has forgiven us. But Nancy is being destroyed from the inside out because of the pain that she's experienced on this road. She's held on to that anger. She's held on to that unforgiveness. God's love is the only power that can heal and transform her life. The only power that can save the human heart. The only one who can truly understand what it is that you and I have gone through. You can tell me your story, but God truly understands the pain. He was there with you. Even then, he's the only one who has the power to make us whole and holy. There are no mistakes. It's okay. Thou didst weave me in my mother's womb. Wonderful are thy works, and they were written for me the days that were ordained for me. 2 Corinthians said that God is a living personal presence. In Christ, there is nothing between us and God. It's all been forgiven. It was all nailed to the cross. And we are face to face with the love of God. And so we are transfigured from the inside out. We are changed. Much like the Messiah, our lives gradually becoming brighter and more beautiful as God enters our lives and we become like Him. There is hope. Hope has arrived. And the woman at the well, she said, "Sir, give me this living water so that I will never thirst again." And Jesus said, "I am He. I am the Messiah. You don't have to look any further. You don't have to wait any longer. I'm here right now." Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the healing power of your love. Thank you, dear God, that you are walking this road with us, that your hand has been on every single one of us from the very beginning. And no, it hasn't been perfect, and yes, there has been pain. But through that pain, you want to reveal the power of your amazing devotion. You want to pour it out into our lives. Thank you, Lord. In Christ's name, amen. On your table, there's a sheet with some music, and I'd like to share a song that puts the theme of our weekend to music. And I have the words printed so that you could follow along, because sometimes when you hear a song, if you haven't heard it before, it's hard to pick up on all the words. And it's just beautiful, and I hope you enjoy it.
a beautiful song. Oh, I just love it. One step at a time. It has to be enough.